As you're doing so, if you would take your Bibles and turn in them to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the round tables around for you. It's yours. Take one. They're free. If you don't know where Philippians is, that's okay. We all start somewhere. There's a table of contents in the front of your Bible. And if you have one of the Bibles off the round tables, the page number is printed for you there in your bulletin. Well, if you're just joining us, this is the second week that we have been looking at this text, very important text and very important topic, the topic of the relationship between God's saving grace and our obedience. So let me read this for you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's word, it is true, it is good, and it is given to us in love. Let me pray for us. God, we ask that the truth of your word would set us free and that we would be free indeed. Free to love, free to live for you, unabandoned, unadulterated, lives cast wholly upon you. Use this time to inch us towards that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we turn to this text and the theme of this text, it's worth noting that it's not really a palatable topic, the topic of obedience, which this text is all about. Obey, right, as you have always obeyed. And then he says, work out your own salvation. It's unpalatable in our modern Western culture because we value in the modern West the autonomous individual acting according to their own desires and thoughts above all else. And you see, obedience, well, that suggests there's an authority outside of oneself. Unless, of course, you're brilliant and you're sprite and you say, obey your thirst. See, that is palatable. That's palatable because that fits with what we think, that we should be obeying our desires above all else. It's unpalatable in the modern Western culture, but it's also unpalatable, I think, in the church. Because in the church we say, you know, salvation is all about grace. And doesn't all this talk of obedience threaten to drown out the chorus of God's grace? I mean, isn't Christianity all about grace? God's unconditioned gift. We said last week that grace is God's love to the unlovely. Grace is God's peace to the restless. Grace is God's victory to losers. Grace is God's hope to nihilists. Grace is God's life given to murderers. Grace is God's kiss given to hostile. Grace is God's embrace given to runaways. Grace is God's gifts given to the undeserving. Grace is the opposite of karma. Grace is unconditioned love. And Christianity is all about grace. So doesn't all this talk of obedience threaten to undermine grace? And Paul, isn't Paul the champion of grace? Isn't he the one who said, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves or your own doing? No, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man can boast. Wasn't that Paul? Isn't he the champion of grace? And so how can he turn and say in verse 12, work out your salvation? And the text is actually stronger than I led on last week. The translation work out is a bit soft. The word means, quite frankly, to bring about, to effect, cause. affects your own salvation, bring about your own salvation, and that with fear and trembling. What do we do with verse 12? New Testament commentator Moises Silva, and former professor at Westmont College, he puts it this way. He said, "The thought should give us pause. Our salvation, which we confess to be God's from beginning to end, is here described as something that we must bring about." What do we do with verse 12? And what do we do with verse 13? "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Well, wait, Paul, is it our doing or is it God's doing? Is it something we accomplish or is it something God accomplished? Which one, Paul? Well, last week I tried to begin to untangle the knots of this question. And for those of you who weren't here, I don't do this often, but I would strongly recommend that you go listen to that sermon. Not because of the preacher, but because of the subject. And for those of you who weren't there, and even those of you who were, this is a bit new, so maybe we need a little review. See, it's my contention that the normal ways in which we relate God's saving grace to our obedience actually fall apart at the foot of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. That they don't work. That, for instance, it won't do to say that how we normally think and how most people think Christianity works. It won't do to say that our obedience is the basis for God's saving grace. That God helps those who help themselves. That try hard enough, and if you do good enough, and if your intents are pure enough, then God will reward you, then you will be all right. You see, it doesn't work to say that our obedience is the basis for God's saving grace. No, the first word in verse 13, "for," rules that out. God's work is the basis for our work. Nor will it do to say that obedience is unrelated to saving grace, that the two really don't have anything to do with one another. You see, because Paul's statement, "work out your salvation," in verse 12, well, that rules that out. Nor will it even do, I suggested, it won't even do to say that obedience is the response to God's saving grace. As if it's a second independent step, which I do. As if God gives me his part, God gives me grace, and now I do my part. I respond in obedience. So that doesn't work because verse 13, "for it is God who works in you both to will and to work." You see, obedience doesn't start where grace leaves off. It's grace all the way through. God's action keeps working. So to call it a response, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And so what we need is a new paradigm, a new viewpoint. When I was younger and we would travel across the country, I would stop at Crackle Barrel, that very healthy restaurant where I would go and get gravy and biscuits, and which my parents would rush me through the lobby or whatever that opening room is, right? I think parents call that purgatory because the kids are running around going, "I want that, I want that, I want that." You know what I'm talking about, right? So I go through and go into Crackle Barrel. But the thing that I loved about Crackle Barrel is that as you're waiting there for your food, they have these little games. And they're things like, you know, these two metal things that get put together. And you have to figure out how you can get them apart. And you can't get them apart until you turn them around and face them a certain way and rearrange it, and then they slide apart. And once you've figured it out, once you get it, once you have a new viewpoint on it, at first it looks like these things are attached and they will never come apart. But then when you have the new viewpoint, they have the new perspective, you realize, oh, it works. Well, that's the kind of thing we need when we come to this text. We need a new viewpoint, a new perspective. You see, the problem with all the views that I have noted is that they all assume that grace is separate from obedience, that they're distinct. But what I suggested last week is that actually grace is part and parcel, our obedience is part and parcel of grace. Let me give you a picture. you receive a gift. It's your birthday. And the gift comes, and inside the gift, there is a matching tie and cufflinks and socks and a pocket square. Okay, we know who this gift is for. And as you see these various components, these elements of this gift, they're all part of the one gift. The pocket square is part of the one gift. They all go together, but it's an aspect of this one gift. Well, when you open up the gift of salvation, what you receive, what you see, what you find in there is you find forgiveness. And you find a new legal status with God, like adoption. But you also find obedience. That's part of the gift. When you unwrap the present, that's what's there as well. And this has a lot of implications. It means that we have to change the way that we think and speak. But we can no longer say let go and let God, because letting God is receiving God's gifts of energy and effort. You see. We can no longer say things like, well, Christianity isn't about works, it's about grace, because works are part of the gift of grace. And we can no longer say, which this one comes often, well, we just need to balance grace and obedience. We need to balance grace and works. We need to balance grace with holiness. We just did a study on holiness, and now we need to do a study on grace. But don't you see that that doesn't make any sense in light of this text? I understand what you're saying. What you want to say is, we just did a study on the gift, God's gracious gift of holiness and obedience, and now we need to just do a study on God's gracious gift of forgiveness and acceptance. But see, the way that you frame it, the way that we frame it, when we say, we just did a study on holiness and now we need to do a study on grace, it assumes that holiness, obedience, is not a gift of grace. And when you start assuming that obedience is not a gift of grace, then it becomes not a gift of grace. It becomes a burden. And maybe that's where some of you are here this morning. On the treadmill. Where you get up every morning and you hit the alarm clock and you are back on the treadmill going, 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 and it is a burden. You're on the tight wire and you feel like you could fall off on either side and everything is like walking on eggshells. Could it be that you have stopped seeing obedience, holiness, first and foremost, as a gift of God's grace to be received and as something that's your own independent effort? Either that you do to earn God's favor or that you do to show God how much you love him in response. Now see, this text, it reframes the life, death, and resurrection, the gift of Christ, which is the gift of eternal life, the gift of another's life. That gift, it reframes how we look at the relationship between saving grace and obedience. Obedience is part and parcel of God's saving grace. And so what I want to do this morning is delve into this a little further and look at four ways in which the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus reframes, gives us a new paradigm for understanding obedience. And the first is this, that the Christ gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, gives us a new mode for obedience. Notice verse 12 that Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now that is odd, fear and trembling. Because especially odd considering the fact that the most oft repeated command in the Bible is do not fear. It's probably because that's our most oft repeated felt emotion. But this doesn't mean work out your salvation in fear, as in you're scared. Now, we can see from other places in which this phrase is used in the Bible that it doesn't mean that at all. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 7:15, the Apostle Paul is commending the Corinthian church, for receiving Titus in fear and trembling. Now, I don't think when it said that they were scared of Titus, right? I don't think it's because Titus was really like a very intimidating, bulky, large man. It wasn't like me. That's not why I think Paul says that. He said it because it has the sense of there was this awe and reverence of the awesome responsibility that they had in showing Titus hospitality. Whenever this phrase is used in the Bible, that's what it is. It's awe and reverence at a responsibility before you. It's the reverence, that the due reverence that one would have in the face of a major challenge, especially in the presence of God. So why does the Christ gift, why does that mean that we should obey with fear and trembling? Well, one, because the Christ gift is a gift of an exalted Lord. See, the beginning of verse 12, it has this little word therefore, and that's very important because it means that everything that Paul's about to say was based on what he just said, and he just gave us what we called the Christ hymn. And what has he just said in Philippians 2, 9, and 10? He has talked about Jesus as the one who has been highly exalted and given the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the gift of Christ is the gift of an exalted Lord. I have a friend who's a musician, and when he was starting out early in his career, like most musicians starting out, he had some of his own songs and he played some covers. And one night, a sleepy night, he got to book a show at CBGB in New York. It's the famous bar in the east side of Manhattan. And one of the covers that he plays best and that he loves the most is the beautiful song by Ryan Adams, called Sweet Carolina. And Drew got up, my friend, to play Sweet Carolina. And as he started to play the song, he's playing the introduction, and he looks out across the room, and there at the bar is none other than Ryan Adams. So there he is early in his career with this musician who is very, very talented, who he respects so much, and he's about to play his song before him. I bet he's played that song before, and I bet it felt a lot different than in that moment. It's the same song, but it felt a lot different. In the presence of the one who authored this song and who he had so much respect for, there was a sense of weight, particularly as one was starting off his career. What is he going to think? And there was a weight about it. Well, Ryan Adams is a phenomenally talented and prolific musician. He is not the exalted Lord. And when we play the song that God's written for us, we play it before the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, to whom all honor and glory are due, both now and forever. To the triune God who is holy, holy, holy. And there's a due awe and reverence that happens when we actually play the roles that he's given us before him. An awe and reverence that we have, particularly in our, to be honest, a little bit breezy Western, particularly Western America culture, have played down. And our Jesus is my homeboy culture. Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he is your friend, but he is also the exalted Lord. And the gift of eternal life, which is really the gift of another's life, the life of Jesus Christ, it is the gift of the exalted Lord. And there's a due reverence that we should have before that. And that should bring fear and trembling that he is talking about here. But it's not just the gift of an exalted Lord. The Christ gift is also the gift of a crucified Lord. You see, therefore points back not just to Jesus' exaltation, but to what Paul said before that, which is Jesus' humiliation and crucifixion. Have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although and because he possessed God's very own status, did not consider this status something to be used for his own advantage, but he poured himself out by taking on the status of a slave and being found in the likeness of men. He was found playing the part of Adam, and he became obedient, unlike Adam, unto death, even the most humiliating death in the whole world, death on the cross. You see, the gift of eternal life, which is the gift of another's life, is the gift of the life of the crucified one. And it is that life that must be manifest in our mortal bodies. That is the gospel pattern of disadvantaging one's self to the advantage of others, even to the point of humiliation and death. That is how obedience is measured, in conformity with that story. Do you have any idea what's required of us? Christian, do you have any idea what's required of us? That the one who said, "Come follow me," also said, "If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For the one who wants to save his life, well, he will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake, he will find it." Do you have any idea what's required of us? Do I? Now, obedience is hard. It is hard. It is a long journey in the same direction. Singleness and the loneliness therein is hard. You know what's harder? A bad marriage. Obedience is hard. It's hard to serve and continue to pour yourself out. It's hard to bring the gospel to other people. In fact, it's risky. It could actually take humiliation. And even you could risk in certain circumstances bringing the gospel to other people would maybe risk your health and well-being, and you could contract disease. You could die. When obedience gets really hard and I say, "Lord, is this enough? Can I let up now? Can I give up? Have I done enough?" You know, the answer the gospel responds with is, it's not really an answer, it's just a question. Have you shed blood yet? Have you been humiliated yet? Completely exposed? Totally exposed? There were no loincloths on the cross. Is that the shame that you have experienced in pursuing obedience, and actually the obedience of faith, of bringing the gospel to other people? Well, if not, then keep going. See, the life that's given to us, that it is the life of the crucified one. That's the life that must be manifest in our mortal bodies. And when we understand that task, there's a certain sense of weight, of reverence, of awe. I mean, if you don't gulp hard following Jesus, then you don't understand what it means to follow Jesus. I love how one commentator puts it. He says, "Religious tourists hunting for sensational entertainment, instantaneous enlightenment, and emotional excitement will jump on the newest rides and take quick shortcuts, but they will not be found with pilgrims on the long, hard road of following in the footsteps of Christ, who is obedient to death, even death on a cross." And I know what some of you are thinking right now. Well, Kyle, I have a hard time just leading my community group through a semester, much less this. I can't do this. No, you're wrong. You can. You can. Which brings us to the next point. That the Christ gift, it gives us a new mode for obedience, but it also gives us a new ground for obedience. Paul begins, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." Notice that he starts off calling them "my beloved." Now, they are loved, the Philippians. Who are they loved by? Well, loved by Paul? Absolutely. But why are they loved by Paul? Because they are loved by God. They are beloved. And it is the love of God that actually grounds, gives them, transforms them into people who can obey. Without the love of God, we have eyes which do not see, ears which do not hear, hearts which do not understand. But with the love of God, we can actually respond to God's call. We can live for Him. And so Paul roots them in the love of God. This is what he does back in chapter 2, verse 1. "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, any participation in the Spirit." And then he begins by affirming them, "As you have always obeyed." You can do this. You have done it. And this is who you are in Christ. And that affirmation, that it isn't just the power of positive thinking. It's not that God looks at them and says, well, or Paul looks at them and says, well, you have a lot of potential that God's love can draw out. No, God's love grants the potential, roots you and grounds you so that you can actually live for Him. And so here's what this means. We have to stop when obedience is hard. We have to have the courage to believe and remember this, that we are loved. That we are loved. That we have died to sin, that we have risen with Christ, that the power of His life is at work within us, that we are new creation. And live that out. So too often we think, no, we can't do it. We're poor worms, we're wretches. No. Your baptism says something totally other than that. And if you want, I commend to you, if this is a question that you're interested in, read Anthony Holcomb's little book, A Christian Looks at Himself. You are a new creation. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, to Christ Jesus. And it takes the courage of faith. And here's what this means. When you're counseling other people who are struggling and tempted, it means root them in the love of God and affirm them of who they are in Christ. And parents, when you are encouraging your children, root them in the love of God. Root them in their own belovedness because you love them, because God loves them, and affirm them. This is the new ground for obedience. And it's not as if though God just transforms you and leaves you. As if God comes in His grace, His love transforms us so that we can obey, and then we just do the rest on our own. No, God's grace stays with us, which brings us to the third point. So the Christ gift gives us a new mode for obedience. The Christ gift gives us a new ground for obedience, but the Christ gift also gives us a new power for obedience. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. See, God continues to work in you, the willing, the desiring, and the effect to work. In other words, it's not a zero-sum game. Economists, game theorists will talk of a zero-sum game. Have you heard of this? A zero-sum game is a situation in which each participant's gain or loss of utility is exactly balanced by the losses or gains of utility of other participants. So if your total gains of the participants are added up and the total losses are subtracted, they will sum to zero. That's how we normally think of God's work and our work. God does 50, we do 50. If God does 60, we do 40. It's a zero-sum game. But think of it like this. You're pushing a cart, and it takes 100 pounds of pressure to get the cart to move up the hill. You think, well, if I'm contributing 30, then God must be contributing, can I do math? 70. That was part of my joke, I promise. It's in the script. But that's not how it works. It's not an all-sum game. It's not a zero-sum game. It's not one plus one. It's not me. I do my part and God does His part. Nor is it all God and not me. We're not empty vessels. It's not as if God, what philosophers call an occasionalist, where human action is just the occasion for God to act and we aren't really doing something. But it is that we work 100%. God works 100%, but all of our work is based on His. Four. God's work is the basis for our work. And the reason we know that it's not that we're empty vessels, it's all God and not me, is this, that what God is doing in salvation is He is reforming a relationship. And a relationship means that there are mutually, it involves mutual affirmation, mutual participation. And so for a relationship to actually really exist, then it means that we actually must be contributing to it. We must be involved and engaged. And so it's not all God and not me as if we do nothing. So this has many implications. First, we must continually look to God for in our willing and doing. On your best days, you are never beyond the need for God's grace. You always need God's grace. You need God's grace to give you the desire. You need God's grace to bring about the effect. On your worst days, yes, you are never beyond the reach of God's grace. His loving, forgiving, restoring, healing grace. But on your best days, you are never beyond the need for God's grace, God's empowering, energizing grace. But we must continually be looking to God for our willing doing. We must, second implication, we must continually praise God for what we accomplish, because all of our accomplishments, even though they are, I think, our accomplishments, are still based in His action. And so He gets the glory. And so when you see growth in another person, when you see things happen in the world for good, in your own life, in the lives of others, praise God for it. But finally, the final implication is that we must continually act and believe that our work really matters. It really does matter. We actually do things and affect things in this world. In big things, major things, like salvation type things. You know, Paul, he says in this text something very interesting. He says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more so in my absence. Why the much more so? Because Paul was a player, and now he's been removed. And that's got to be made up for. You know, the Apostle Paul, he'll say elsewhere things like, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Plus, I might save some. Well, that's interesting. Now, was Paul's work the ground of salvation? Absolutely not. But is his work brought up into and does he participate in the saving work of God? Absolutely. This is why there's this interesting text in Acts 13 where Paul and Barnabas have just preached to Jews, and then they're being called to preach to Gentiles. And Paul says this, that he, that is God, has made us a light to the Gentiles. Now that's interesting because he's quoting from Isaiah, a text that talks about the suffering servant. And those of you who are Bible students know that the suffering servant, well, that's all about Jesus. And it is all about Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant. But here Paul can apply it to himself. Why? Because he has been united to Christ. And his works are actually in Christ. And Christ works in and through him. And therefore, he can even say that this applies to him. I was talking one time with someone. And I was mentioning something about something that had been accomplished during my ministry here. Something that I had accomplished in my ministry. And the person I was talking to corrected me. And they said, God has accomplished. Now, given, I might have been overly arrogant, and that is certainly most likely the case, and I could certainly have been not rooting my accomplishments or basing them in the work of God, in His grounding them in His work. But to say that it's not my accomplishment is actually just wrong. No, it is my accomplishment, and it is God's accomplishment. It's not a zero-sum game. It's not 50-50. See, you work and God works. You work because God works. It's not 50-50. It's not 60-40. Those categories are inappropriate. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. No longer I, but Christ. But then Paul goes on to say, the life I now live. That's the dynamic. Not I, but Christ, I. He continues to live and move and have his being in Christ, absolutely, and bring about things in this world. You see, we must continually act and believe that our work really matters. Do you understand the privilege of this? That God has so deigned to accommodate your own life and works into his saving purposes in the world. That isn't a burden, that's a privilege. We get to participate in the saving work of God in the world. Hallelujah! Praise him for that. And this life, which is Christ in us, It is all towards a singular end, that is His good pleasure. The Christ gift, finally, it gives us a new purpose for our obedience. Did you notice how verse 13 concludes? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. See, here's the thing. If our obedience is always the basis for God's saving grace, or is ever the basis for God's saving grace, then here's what it means. That every good thing that we do, every good thing we do, will always be in some sense ultimately for ourselves. Every good thing that we do, every good act that we do for another person or for God, whatever, every good deed, every service, that will always be in some way to receive God's grace in order to put God in our debt. It's only when you believe that the life that we now live is a life that is based totally and completely on God's unconditioned gift, that you are free. Free to actually do acts of true altruism. Free to love and serve other people. Free to love and serve God. In a way that isn't looking for it to boomerang back on you. Because you know that the grace of God, it is His unconditioned love towards us. And you have it. You don't earn it. So when you get that, then you can actually live, and it's the only way to live for His good pleasure. And if you're not a Christian here, then maybe you don't call it God. That's okay. You call it something. You're living for something, and whatever it is that you're looking to get approval from, peers, coworkers, other parents of the school, whatever it is, see, all your works, all your life, it will be to somehow raise your status, to receive for yourself. It's only when you realize that there is a God who gives, and He gives grace, He gives gifts to the unworthy, He gives love to the unlovable, He gives life to murderers, He gives peace to the restless. It's only when you get that this God has given the gift of His Son fully and freely to us, that you can live fully and freely for others. May it be so with us. Let me pray. Lord, I do pray that we would, by the power of Your Spirit, by the life of Your resurrection Son given to us, work out our salvation. With due reverence and awe, yes, but with joy. Joy because You have given us this gift. Joy because You promised us transformation. Joy because You remain with us to the end. We thank You. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.